it was a physical relationship that was there. God was there. Okay. And in the New Testament, this is Christ. He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." If you're going to love your neighbor, you have to have a relationship with them. Granted, it's easy to love somebody you don't know and don't talk to and don't see. It's easy to say, "Oh, I love them." But to really love somebody, you have to have a relationship with them. And here it's calling us to do so. And here in John 17, 18 through 21, "As you have sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world," Jesus speaking. "And for their sakes, I sanctify myself so that they also may be sanctified in truth. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be as one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." He's calling for community. He's calling for relationship. He's calling for oneness. Okay. God is a God of relationship, and we should be too. And here's why, one reason, one of many. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." God is a relational God. We are to be imitators of God. Therefore, we should be relational. And when you think of the lengths God goes to have relationship, shouldn't we be able to do that a bit? We need to have friends. Let's look at what Proverbs says. We've been talking about advice for millennials throughout this series, but really, it's advice for all of us. Some of us have heard it before, some of us haven't, but whether you're a millennial, whether you're as old as I am or older, this is good advice for all of us. And let's look at what Proverbs says about friendship and relationship. I'll get it. Okay. "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." That says pick good friends. You know, if you're hanging around guys that are cheating on their wives, if you're hanging around guys that are doing drugs, if you're hanging around guys that are robbing people, chances are that's what you're going to end up doing, because that's what your peers are doing. If you're hanging around people who are doing the right thing, people who can be a good example for you, chances are that's what you're going to do. We tend to do what the people around us do. We tend to do what our peers do. Choose wisely. Don't choose foolish friends. Good advice. "Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor." Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner. Love your neighbor. Not easy to do often. I've lived in apartments where I've had neighbors that were very difficult to love. But that's the command, that we love our neighbor. Sometimes that just means praying for them. Sometimes you're not going to be able to have much of a relationship with them. But it's good advice. "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Or, as it is in the Message, "Friends love through all kinds of weather, and families stick together in all kinds of trouble." I like that. That's what friends are for. sticking together in times of trouble when others may desert you. You may have friends that are only interested in your 312-inch TV to come over and watch the game. You may have friends that are only interested in your car or how you dress. But true friends will stick with you when you lose that TV, when you don't have that car. Oops. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 18:24. There is a friend who may stick closer than a brother. I was blessed by God to have such a friend. An amazing friendship with a man that I met when we were both kids, but I was more of a kid. When I was only in seventh grade, Garfield School, right up here, go up to Alhambra Road, hang a left, and you'll find Garfield School. I wasn't a happy kid in seventh grade. I had changed schools for the second time in recent years. My mother, who was divorced, and I were living in a little apartment behind Tui's restaurant. And I was a bit lonely. My sister took me to a Bible study. And there was a guy there named Robert, who, when I was in seventh grade, was a junior or senior in high school. And he's what you'd call a cool kid. All the gals liked him. He was on the football team. He got good grades. And a guy like that would want nothing to do with some little punk seventh grader, especially if he wasn't related to him. But for some reason, and I don't know quite what that reason was to this day, this guy, Robert, took me under his wing and became, in essence, my big brother, a friend who stuck closer than a brother. Now, I knew Robert for 40 years before he suddenly passed away a few years ago. But I'm still part of his family, if you will, because Mary, the Klimt here, Mary was married to him for many years. And his beautiful daughter, Sarah, is right in back. And her beautiful children, Mila and Luca. Luca, who's 1 week old today. And Brian, his son, with his son, William, there too. And I am privileged to have them in my life today. Because a guy named Robert saw fit to befriend a lonely seventh grader way back then. Years later, at the church we were going to, they had a camping trip going up to Malibu, Canada, which is a Young Life camp, about 100 miles or more north of Vancouver. You reach it by boat. And all the older kids were going, and Robert said, "Frank, you should go." And I go, "I'm not old enough. You had to be 16 to go," and I wasn't old enough, 15, 16 to go. And Robert says, "No, I'll ask the youth leaders." And he did, and they said I could go. And Robert talked to my father. If you knew my father, he was like the dad on Happy Days. He was a wonderful guy. But he was also Sicilian. So he said to Robert, he drove a big Lincoln, and I'm not kidding you, he had a violin case in the trunk. Honest to goodness truth. It was empty, but it was there. But he said to Robert, "I'll let Frank go, See, my dad's idea of camping was what he did in World War II, and he didn't like that. So he says, I will let Frank go, but Robert, you are responsible for him. Robert took that very seriously. And he did the rest of his life. Sometimes I would say to Robert, as we got older and we became more equals, I'd have to say, Robert, you're still not responsible for me. But we had a friendship. That's Robert and I a few years ago in the kitchen at Robert and Mary's house in Thousand Oaks. And I think we were doing the dishes. That was one thing Robert was very good at, doing the dishes, washing the car, vacuuming. And I am probably where I am today in large part because of one friend. Robert saw to it that I continued going to Bible study, even when I was the youngest one there and sometimes didn't really get what they were talking about. Robert was instrumental in my going to Biola. In fact, I followed him there. In my first semester, we commuted together to Biola. Robert and I worked together at Joe's Italian Food in South Pasadena, my first real job, and he helped me get that job. He worked in the front part, making the pizzas and dealing with the customers. I worked in back, cleaning up everything. But he taught me a lot about what it was to go to work and to do an honest day's work. I'm not going to say Robert was perfect, because I'm not perfect, and he wasn't either, and none of us are. We all have our faults. But Robert taught me a lot about what it is to be a man and to work a day. You'd never find anyone that had more integrity in the workplace than Robert Townsend. And like I say, it was a friendship that lasted 40 years. And what it brought to my life is immeasurable. And is still bringing to my life in his wonderful kids, and now their kids. What a tremendous thing a friendship can be. All because some cool kid in high school thought to himself, I'm going to befriend this seventh grade punk kid. What a wonderful thing. And he is missed terribly. He passed away from a type of heart attack, if you will, several years ago now. But the friendship continues. And I mention him because I want you to know what friendship is about from a personal experience. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of the enemy. Back to Robert for a second. We had arguments sometimes, and we disagreed sometimes. And there were wounds sometimes. But they were never meant to end a friendship. We got over it, and we reconnected. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes a friend will tell you something that you don't want to hear, and sometimes that hurts. But people who aren't your friends will tell you lies all day long, and it may be pleasant to the ear. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from earnest counsel. As I matured and Robert and I got to an age where the fact that I was 5.5 years younger didn't mean so much. When you're young, that's a huge gap. But in later years, we worked together again. We both worked doing the same job at Countrywide out in Simi Valley. And our office desk areas, cubicles, were only feet apart. And we commuted together every day, back and forth. And what a wonderful time that was to have again. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Or again from the Message, you use steel to sharpen steel, and one friend sharpens another. I like to think that we got to a place in our friendship that we were able to sharpen one another, able to call each other on our stuff, able to hold each other accountable in a way that only brothers can. I'm going to go on to another story now about another friendship. You see, the Bible's a book of relationship at its heart. Everything in it is about relationship. Our relationship to each other, our relationship to our Savior and Father. So as I began to prepare this sermon, I thought, well, what should I use? And I could use every word in the Bible. So I've whittled it down to a few. You know, and a side note, the Bible is a book of relationship, but I always look at the cross as a symbol of relationship too. The long vertical piece of the cross symbolizes God reaching down to us, and it's planted actually in the earth, the cross. God is reaching all the way down to us. And the cross beam is our relationship with each other, reaching across the aisle, if you will, to each other. And at the center of the cross is Christ. Relationship wouldn't be possible on as deep a level without Christ. So I'm going to talk to you about another friendship from Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 18. You see, at this time, Paul is writing what is most likely his last letter that became scripture anyway. He's in this, and I'm going to mispronounce it, the Marmanium prison in Rome. Have you been there? Has anyone been there? You can see it today, and it's a bit cleaned up as a tourist attraction. And I don't know if you can tell there. There probably wasn't a door when he was there. He was probably lowered into it. It's cold. It's dank. It looks like a cave. When Paul was there, there was probably water or sewage on the floor. It doesn't look like a comfortable place. It's not the Ritz-Carlton. It's not even Motel 6. It's a cold, dark prison cell. And this is where Paul writes this letter. He's writing to Timothy. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas is in love with this present world and has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So one friend, what it means to be in love with this present world, I'm not exactly sure, but something else attracted him and it took him away. So he's been deserted by one friend. Crescensus has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. So he's in this cold, dark cell, and who's he reaching out to? He's reaching out to his friend Timothy. He's writing a letter that took 4 or 5 months, probably. No Twitter, no email, no express mail. It took a long time for a letter to go from that prison cell to reach Timothy. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Remember this line. I'm going to bring it up again in a minute. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Thesaurus, I have sent to you, have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all, the parchments. Here he is in this cold, dark prison. He's not asking for much. He's asking for his coat, his cloak. And you can see you would need it in there. and a few books, a few parchments. And a warning here. This goes back to be careful who you choose as your friends. Alexander the coppersmith did great harm to me. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposes our message. And then he goes on to say, at my first offense, he's in prison, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Wow. Paul is in prison. We think of Paul as such a pillar of the faith. And here he is in prison, alone and cold. Can you imagine? And he's reaching out to a friend in a letter. And he talks of those who desert him. This is important. And he says, may it not be charged against them. Wow, what grace and forgiveness. Do we have that with our friends? But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might come to hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth, probably quite literally, rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. See, Paul knows the time is near. The time for his end is near. He says, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What can we learn from Paul's letter from a cold, dark prison cell? Paul is writing to his close friend, Timothy. Do we have close friends? Who would you write to from your prison cell, from your hospital bed, from your lonely apartment? You know, remember that song, Eleanor Rigby, many years ago, All Alone? How do we reach out to Eleanor Rigby, and how do we make sure we don't become Eleanor Rigby, all alone, in a quiet, lonely place? Paul is writing to his close friend from this prison in Rome. Stay close to your friends. Sometimes we let them drift away. And I understand that some friends are for a season and some friends are longer. But I really encourage you, stay close to your friends. Robert and I stayed close over 40 years. When we didn't always agree, when we didn't live close to each other, when we had arguments, we were able to mend it and stay close. And I praise God today because I'm able to be close to his family. And they make me feel like family. Stay close to your friends. Good friends help keep you accountable. Don't we need that in our lives? You know, who else is going to tell you the truth? Who else is going to tell you the truth? You know, in some former ministry work I did and just throughout the course of life, I've had the occasion to be in the room when nearly 20 people have died. With most of them, I've been holding their hand. Not a one of them said to me, go get my car keys. Not a one of them said to me, I want that painting that hangs on my dining room wall. Not a one of them asked me for anything like that. But many of them said, is Linda here? Is my sister here? Is Mike here? At the end, that's all that mattered to them. Not the fancy car that might be in the parking garage. Not the 112-inch TV, not even the diamond rings. It was their friends that they wanted around them. Hold tight to your friends. Even though friends may disappoint you, in fact, I should take "may" right out of that. Friends will disappoint you. And guess what? You're probably going to disappoint a few friends along the way. It's part of the human condition. Sometimes we just can't meet the expectations of each other. In Chuck Swindoll's message, "How to Stand Strong in Stressful Times," this is what he says about friends that disappoint you. It's very profound. Get over it. Absolutely. Not easy to do sometimes, but get over it when friends disappoint you. And if you're the one that did the disappointing, get over it too. Don't hold to the pride that says, "I was right." Get over it. Going back to Paul in prison, Paul said to Timothy, "Bring Mark with you," John Mark, okay? In those ancient days, they often had two names, as did John Mark. And not like in the American South where they're Billy Joe and stuff. They had two names because they had their Roman or Latin name and they had their Hebrew name. And maybe they were a citizen of Rome and they were given a Roman name. Maybe they were a slave to a Roman family and they were given a Roman or Latin name. But this is John Mark. Let me read to you from something that happened a little earlier than in that prison cell. From Acts 15, 37, 38. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along. He who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. You see, John Mark was a disappointment to Paul. He felt deserted by John Mark. He felt he was perhaps immature, and he didn't go with them to do the work that they had set about to do. And yet, sometime later, there's Paul in a prison cell writing to Timothy and saying, "Bring John Mark with you because he is of value to the work and to the ministry." So somewhere along that time span, there was reconciliation. Somewhere along that timeline, in between the time when Paul said, "Don't bring him, I don't want him here," and "Bring him, I need him here," somewhere in that time zone, Paul got over it. Who do we need to get over it with? Not easy. Not easy. But it's what we're called to do. Because we are to be imitators of God. And isn't God all about restoring relationships? You know, and I understand there are times when you can be forgiving and you can forgive somebody and maybe full restoration of relationship isn't possible. But for the majority of time, get over it. We need friends in our life. And haven't we all been forgiven ourselves? Try to see your friends through the eyes of Jesus. Wow. It's not easy sometimes. What do friendships bring us, and what do they offer us? They offer us partnership and fellowship. And by fellowship, I don't just mean a time of coffee and donuts out on the breezeway. That's a great thing, and it's great that we have it. But true fellowship, you know, goes much deeper. And it brings us interdependence, what I like to call a healthy codependence. You know, in the recent years, every psychologist is talking about, don't be codependent, we're too codependent, and it's true, there is unhealthy codependence, but I truly believe there is a healthy codependence. You see, we are all parts of the body. Some of us are called to be knees, and some of us are called to be hips, and a knee doesn't work very well without a hip, and some of us are called to be hands, and some of us are called to be elbows, and apart from each other, they don't work very well. So we have a healthy codependence on one another. Live that out. Don't try to be strong and be independent, you know. If you watch too many Westerns, it's all about, I can do it myself, right off into the sunset. I'm independent. But that's not really what life's about. And I'm going to say something about friendship, too. Throw the scale away. Get rid of it. Another thing psychologists and others like to tell you today is that make sure that you're in a friendship that's mutually beneficial. Make sure that everything is even. Make sure that you're able to benefit from the friendship as much as you're giving. That's a bunch of malarkey, quite honestly, because it's great to have a friend like that, but then along comes the season when that's not possible. And you're doing the most. My mother had a dear friend for many years that could never call her because her financial situation was such. And she lived back east. And in those days, you paid a lot of money for long distance. I can remember yelling at my dad when somebody called, and Dad, it's long distance. Come get the phone. Or my parents would come in the room, and if we'd been on the phone for a long time, especially my sister, they'd say, is that long distance? My daddy and my grandfather even got an egg timer to put next to the phone when my sister was on the phone. Is that long distance? It's costing money. But my mother's friend was back east. She couldn't afford a phone call, so they'd write letters once in a while. But my mother made a point of calling her all the time. It wasn't like my mother thought, oh, well, she should be calling me too. There are times when friendships aren't even. You know, many of you know, a dear family friend came to live with me for 2 weeks when she had pulmonary embolisms, blood clots. And that 2 weeks turned into 2 years when it was discovered she had ovarian cancer. And the friendship changed quite a bit during that time because she couldn't do much for herself. I made her meals. I helped her put her socks on. I even learned how to give shots. No, thank you, don't want to do it again. But I was doing a lot for her. But in retrospect, I got a lot more from her. Friendships are never even, not all the time anyway. Sometimes you need them more, and sometimes they need you more. Throw away the scale. Don't listen to the pop psychologists that say, you have to do it this way or that way, or have to make things even. And friends offer concern and affection. I looked up affection because we think of it as touchy-feely. Affection is a gentle feeling of fondness or liking. Do we have affection for one another? Friends also offer candor, and honesty. You know, friends can be the guardrails in your life. If you ever notice a guardrail, it's not really set right out on the edge. It's a few feet in, and it's there to protect you. And we should be there for our friends like guardrails, and they should be there for us to warn us when we're getting close to the edge, to give us that sense of security, that sense that we know when we're getting too close to the edge. And when you're talking to friends and you're giving them this type of honesty, do it in as gentle a way as possible, because that's how we would want to be treated. I like this quote from Chuck Swindoll. "I cannot even imagine where I would be today if it were not for that handful of friends who have given me that heart full of joy. Let's face it, friends make life a lot more fun." Isn't it more fun to go through life with friends? Mary and I are good friends. You know that. You've seen us here together. And we've been friends for, I think it says 30 years here. Maybe that's a mistype. We've been friends a long time. And we have a lot of fun. Bernie, the same. We've gone places. Bernie and I have gone up north and golfed up near Santa Barbara. Mary and I will hop on the Gold Line and head downtown just to go see something. Those are the things you can do with friends. And what a blessing it is to have them in our life. Jesus had friends. Jesus spent time with his friends. We know that. We see that in Scripture. And Jesus mourned his friends. Jesus ate with his friends. You know, there's no better place to be than a little place I know to go eat that's here locally. And I always see a friend when I go there. It's not a fancy place. In fact, it's just a small little table, one table there. Has a great view of the mountains and some citrus trees. But I always see my friend there, and what a friend he is. His name is Chris. And that little table's in his backyard. And there's always some food there and something to drink. And what a blessing it is. It's nothing fancy. But if you want to know how to be a friend, here's the man that can teach the graduate level class, Chris Crossan. When he asks you a question, he genuinely wants the answer. He's not just trying to be polite. And not only does he want the answer, he remembers the answer. I call Chris my newest lifelong friend because I've only known Chris a few short years. But he knows as much about me as many of my lifelong friends because of his genuine concern and genuine love. You want to know how to be a friend, follow his example and follow his lead. And have somebody over to eat, even if it's just a little something on a little table on a little porch. There's no better place. I'd rather go there than Spago or one of these fancy places around here. Jesus prayed with his friends. Do you pray with your friends? Wow, you learn a lot about somebody when you pray with them. You really get to know them. And finally, Jesus died for his friends. And we know no greater love does a man have than that he should die for his friends. Finally here, a quote from Samuel Taylor Coleridge. "Friendship is a sheltering tree." I think that's such a great vision. its broad branches outstretched, like our arms should be, offering comfort, shade from the hot sun, shelter from the rain. Is that the type of friend you are? Is it the type of friend you have? Is it the type of friend you want to be? Like a sheltering tree. Friends are important. We are blessed to have them. The more we have, the more blessed. To have a friend, you have to be a friend. And I think what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and grief to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Be friends that pray together. Be friends that eat together. Be friends that throw away the scale and don't worry about things being even. Be the type of friends we see here in the biblical guide that we have to friendship. And when friends disappoint you, I know it's easy to say, but get over it. Love one another. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of relationships. We thank you that you have made us people capable of relationship as well. We thank you for your word that teaches us how to be better friends. And we thank you for the ultimate in friendship and love and relationship. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, come down from heaven to befriend us and to save us. And it is in his name we thank you. Amen.